you're honoring. So congratulations, graduates. We have Sunday school teachers that we're honoring. We have FESPAC that's going on all around us. And for us in the military today, and this weekend is Memorial Day. So a very big weekend, a lot going on, a lot of different ways that we could talk about, I guess, this weekend. A lot of different angles to approach it from. And as I was preparing and collecting my thoughts this week for today, I was reminded of a book that I received about 20 years ago. It's called Oh, the Places You'll Go. And I thought, no matter whether you're you know, out of school for the summer and then maybe off to summer vacation somewhere, or maybe you're here for FESPAC, or you're involved with FESPAC, or whether you're a graduate, college graduate, high school graduate, or whether you're in the military, in the Navy, the title of this book I thought would be very appropriate for today. And the beginning pages of this book are very capturing. It says, "Congratulations, today is your day. You're off to great places. You're off and away." And the book is a very optimistic book. It kind of encapsulates the can-do spirit of America. It encapsulates a lot of the ideas that we hold near and dear, that the world is our oyster. We can do anything that we set our minds to. But in the book, in the middle of the book, there's one particular scene that really jumps out. And most people who've read the book really remember this particular scene. And if you'll allow me, I don't want to read the whole book to you, but just to read a little bit of it to you so you can kind of feel this particular passage that I think is particularly memorable. And again, encapsulating this concept that we can do anything, he says, "You won't lag behind because you have the speed. You'll pass the whole gang and you'll soon take the lead. Wherever you fly, you'll be the best of the best. Wherever you go, you will top all the rest. Except when you don't, because sometimes you won't. I'm sorry to say, but sadly it's true that bang-ups and hang-ups can happen to you. You'll get all hung up in a prickly perch, and your gang will fly on, and you'll be left in a lurch. You'll come down from the lurch with an unpleasant bump, and chances are then you'll be in a slump. And when you're in a slump, you're not in for much fun. Unslumping yourself is not easily done. You'll come to a place where the streets are not marked. Some windows are lighted, but mostly they're darked. A place where you could sprain both your elbow and chin. Do you dare to stay out? Do you dare to go in? How much can you lose? How much can you win? And if you go in, should you turn right or left? Or right in three quarters, or maybe not quite? Or go around back and sneak in from behind? Simple, it's not. I'm afraid you will find. For a mind maker-upper to make up his mind. You'll get so confused, then you'll start into race down long wiggled roads at breaknecking pace and grind on for miles across weirdest wild space, headed, I fear, toward a most useless place." And this is the place that I think is most memorable about this book. It's called The Waiting Place. If you've read the book, it probably stands out in your memory. It says, "Waiting. For people just waiting. Waiting for a train to go, or a bus to come, or a plane to go, or the mail to come, or the rain to go, or the phone to ring, or the snow to snow. Or waiting around for a yes or a no. Or waiting for their hair to grow. Everyone is just waiting. Waiting for the fish to bite. Or waiting for wind to fly a kite. Or waiting around for Friday night. Or waiting perhaps for their Uncle Jake. Or a pot to boil, or a better break. Or a string of pearls, or a pair of pants, or a wig with curls, or another chance. Everyone is just waiting." And it stands out to me because in spite of all of our best efforts sometimes, we find ourselves in this weirdish wild space, the waiting place, where things don't always work out exactly as we imagine. And no matter how much optimism we've had in life and how much we've started out with, we find ourselves sometimes in left field, wondering how we got here and how do we get back on track. And so regardless of where you're at today, whether you're in a great place and full of optimism or whether maybe you're in the waiting place, that kind of strange, odd place where you're not exactly sure where to go or what to do, I think the passage that we're going to look at this morning in Hebrews chapter 12 gives us some encouragement. It gives us both the antidote to despair and the recipe or the prescription for hope. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that we see in Scripture. And I pray, Lord, as we consider Christ today, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would enlighten our minds, Lord, that you would knit our hearts together no matter where we are and show us how we need to become more like you this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So in this passage, it tells us both the antidote for despair and the prescription for hope. So no matter where you find yourself, whether you're in an optimistic place, hopeful, encouraged, or whether you're not in such a warm, bright, sunny place, maybe a dark, discouraging place in life, we find it here in this passage. It says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And that's what we don't want to happen, to become weary and discouraged in our souls so that we would lose hope or give up or call it quits. And it says that we should consider him who endured such opposition in the NIV, or hostility from sinners. So let's do that today. Let's consider him. Consider Christ. What should we consider about Christ? Well, first we should consider his life. Consider his life. Consider his humble birth. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that he set his divinity aside and that he considered it to be more preferable to become like us. That he had perhaps in God's grand design, maybe that he had some kind of option, but he chose to set his divinity aside and come so that he could be our reconciliation, that he could be our propitiation, that he could be our substitute, that he could take our place so that we would not have to be separated from God for eternity. Humility is not something that we should take lightly. It's no trivial matter. In 1 Peter, the scriptures tell us that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under God's mighty right hand that he may lift you up in due time. Jesus himself humbled himself, laying aside his divinity and taking on humanity for my sake and your sake. Consider him. Consider his humility. Consider the humility of his life. Consider the compassion of his ministry. He said, let the children come to me. It was beautiful to see all the kids this morning singing songs that I haven't sung in a long, long time. I am a C. I am a CH. I haven't sung that for a long time. I haven't heard that song for a long time. It was great to hear that this morning. And Jesus said, let the children come to me and do not hinder them. the compassion of His ministry. There is no one that He turned away. Not the woman at the well. Not Zacchaeus, the tax collector. There is no one that He turned away. There is no end to His compassion. There is no one who is not able to come to Him. His life was a life of compassion. Consider His compassion. Consider His integrity and His passion. Consider His integrity and His passion. We see Him in the last week of His life in the temple, and He sees the people in the temple extorting the worshipers. They're selling things for more than they should be sold for, and He's upset by this because this is the place, the one place that should be a sanctuary against evil and wickedness, and yet it's not. And His integrity and His passion causes Him in an angry moment to begin turning the tables over. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is in Matthew chapter 15, where He's in the temple, turning tables over, doing things that would get Him kicked out of a lot of bars down in Tumon. That's the Christ that we should consider. He lived a life of integrity, a life of passion. Consider His life. A life of compassion and ministry, a life of integrity and passion, a humble life. Consider His life. What else should we consider? Consider His teaching. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 contain one of the greatest sermons, the greatest sermon ever preached by Jesus Himself. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew, the people were scratching their head. And they said, "Surely this is the Son of God." They knew from the moment that He opened His mouth, as He began explaining the Sermon on the Mount to the people that were gathered there, they knew that He taught with authority, not as the scribes or the Pharisees. They had all the scribes and the Pharisees, they had all the education, all the training, all of the knowledge, all the qualifications. And yet Jesus, when He taught, the authority that He spoke with superseded all of that. All of the teachings that had been passed down from generation to generation to the scribes and the Pharisees, when He spoke with authority. And there's no other passage than the Sermon on the Mount that better clarifies Jesus' outlook on life, in which He takes all the teaching of the Old Testament, the revered teachings of Moses, encapsulates it, and puts it into perspective for the people. He says things like, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you that anyone who has felt anger in his heart toward his brother has already committed murder." And He goes beyond the mere action to the intent of the heart. See, the religious system was set up to kind of protect and make sure that everybody did the right thing. But it wasn't necessarily geared toward addressing the right intention. It was focused on the right actions, which is important. It's important that we do right. But it's more important that we want to do right. And Jesus goes from this perspective of just doing what is right to wanting to do what is right. Fulfilling what in Psalm chapter 24, the psalmist writes, he says, "Lord, give us clean hands and give us a pure heart." Give us clean hands. Help us do what is right and give us a pure heart. Help us want to do what is right. That's what integrity is. It's not just doing what is right when no one's looking, but it's wanting to do what is right. And this is what Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount. Action, intention, brought together in perfect cohesion. And when He finished, the people were in awe. They said,
said, surely,
this is one
who's divine.
Consider his teachings. Not just his teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, but all through the Scriptures. The whole rest of the New Testament summarizes and expands on his teaching. And there's no other book that you can have on your bookshelf that will help you live your life more productively and more in tune with God than the Scriptures. So we consider his life, we consider his teachings, consider his death. Consider his death. We celebrated Pentecost a couple weeks ago, and Pentecost is the celebration where we think about what happened about 50 days after Jesus had resurrected and ascended. And during Pentecost, the disciples were given power from the Holy Spirit. Jesus had commanded them before he ascended. He says, go to Jerusalem and wait. The one that I talked to you about a few weeks ago, in John chapter 16, it's recorded. The one, that the Comforter that will guide you into all truth, he's going to come. And he's going to visit you, and he's going to give you power. And when you receive power, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and all Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. And so, Pentecost is that time when we remember that and celebrate that. And imagine what it must have been like for the disciples to have walked and talked and ate and slept and breathed everything for 3 years with Jesus. And then to watch the most excruciating execution known to man. To watch not only an excruciating execution, but a travesty of a trial where there was no justice. There was nothing admirable about how that trial was conducted. And then brought before the Roman governor, Pilate, who
took a step
back and just simply washed his hands. He says, I want nothing to do with this. Complete absolution of authority and a complete vacuum in leadership. When he had an opportunity to step forward and do the right thing, he didn't.
So not only
do we have a travesty in justice, but we have a vacuum in leadership. We have an execution that is the most difficult thing for anybody to watch. And add to that, that the disciples, as they're watching this, they didn't step forward and defend him. They didn't step forward and say, this is our
leader.
This is our master. This is the one who has taught us for the last 3 years. What do? They step back and they watch from a distance. And then they spent the next few weeks in guilt and regret. And when Jesus finds them sitting around the Sea of Galilee in despair, the waiting place. A weird, wild space where they weren't sure where to go or what to do. And he comes to them and he says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and all Samaria. But wait. Wait in Jerusalem. So consider his life. Consider his teaching. Consider his death. What would it take if it was you or I sitting around that campfire at the Sea of Galilee? What would it take for you or I to move from a place of fear and doubt and discouragement into a place of boldness and power? In the book of 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. What would it take in such a short time to move from this place of doubt, discouragement, fear, anxiety, to a place of power and love and a sound mind? Because when we see the apostles in Acts chapter 2, we don't see a doubting and discouragement and fearful group of people, we see them stepping forward in power, proclaiming at great risk to their own life, knowing that their fate may fully well be exactly what their master had just experienced 50 days before. At Pentecost, we see them stepping forward in power and love and with a sound mind. What would it take for us in such a short time to move from a place of fear and doubt to a place of power and a place of boldness? And I would suggest to you that it's the presence of Christ that caused them to move from one place to the other. It's truly remarkable when you think that just 50 days before, they were nowhere to be found. And something happened in that 50-day period that caused them to be bold and to be outspoken in their faith. And what was it? It was the presence of Christ. And I would suggest to you and I today that if we would move from a place of fear and anxiety and doubt and discouragement into a place of boldness, power, of love, and a sound mind, that it would be the experience in the presence of Christ in a day-to-day way. And as we experience Christ, the words from Scripture, as we experience His beauty in creation, as we experience the wisdom from other people who have walked with Him for a lifetime, as we experience Christ in a gathering like this, that we can move from that waiting place, the weirdish, wild space, to a place of power and love and a sound mind. And as we experience Christ, that can happen supernaturally. Not of our own work, not of our own power, but because of His power. So we consider His life, we consider His teachings, we consider His death, but perhaps most importantly, we consider His resurrection. This is the resurrection power that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. He says, if Christ didn't resurrect, if the power of God did not bring Him back from the dead to life, then all of our teaching is in vain. It's all for naught. And the power of the resurrection is the power that we experience when we ask Christ to come into our life. When we do a baptism, we say, you've been buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. And we walk in that newness of life. The resurrection power of Christ at work in our life is the most important power that we can experience. Raised to walk in the newness of life. So consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And that's what we've done today. And my prayer is that you would have been encouraged today by these words and the words from Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth that we see here in Scripture. Lord, help us to not grow weary and lose heart. But Lord, help us to consider you and to spend time with you, to learn how to love you. So Lord, as we give you our hearts in worship, as we give you our hearts this day, we pray that you would encourage us and that you would walk with us wherever we may go, whatever you have planned for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.